Great start there. See if that thing's working. Well, as Brian said, we want to use the time in the Bible class as well as we can. And I want to use something this morning that's based in the book of Jeremiah. You may want to open your Bible to Jeremiah. We'll look at a little bit there. And then at some understanding the background and some applications I think that we can make out of the expression that the Jews used, saying that this is the temple of the Lord. It'll help us maybe to remember some things about the false confidence that the Jews had built up on the very fact that they had a temple in Jerusalem. And so as we look at the historical context of what Jeremiah was doing, his prophesying was done at around 600 B.C. And so as Jeremiah is prophesying, what's happened, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been destroyed. The people of Samaria have already been taken into captivity 100 years or so before that. And so now as Jeremiah comes on the scene, he's recognizing what's happening. God's revealing to him what's happening, but the people don't want to accept that. That destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people of Judah, three basic steps to that. The first group being taken away into captivity around 605 B.C. Daniel was one of those. And then a second group would go at about 597. Ezekiel would be one of those. And then finally, as we get down to 583 or 586, 587, the final group taken into captivity, pretty much everybody who is left, and Jerusalem is destroyed. Jeremiah would be allowed to choose, and he chooses to stay in Jerusalem, although ends up being kind of brushed away into Egypt against his will. But as Jeremiah is prophesying, the temple is still standing at the point we're looking at here in chapter 7. So this is earlier in his work. It's not yet come to that point of the destruction of the temple. And so Jeremiah's work is basically to convince the people that they need to accept the consequence of centuries of sin, that God is going to use Babylon to destroy the temple, and that he is going to destroy these, to punish them. Many of them are going to be killed. Others are going to be taken off into captivity. And so now in chapter 7, we look at what he says about this question of the temple of the Lord and their false confidence in the temple. He says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go in out of my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." So that's the warning message that God is giving to them. They had the idea that as long as the temple is here, and God will never abandon his house, we have the temple here, so we are assured protection because of that. It is a fact that God had said that he would choose a place that they were to worship him, one place that they were to take their sacrifices, have their feasts. And after a few centuries they were in the land, the place that God chose was Jerusalem. The temple was built by God's order. But now as we come on down about 300 years after that, the people are confident that because the temple is here, God's house is here. God lives here. So certainly we have a wall of protection around us. And we are going to be saved from any enemy because of that. Now that's what was going on back in Jeremiah's time. I want us to think this morning about the danger of doing the same thing in our time. Now, I would hope that none of us would put trust in a physical building to say the temple of the Lord is here, so that gives us some sort of security. I hope that we all understand that's not the point. But are there other ways that we could be doing the same thing? That we could be trusting in some particular thing, a point of doctrine perhaps, or a certain practice, and because we get it right on this point, that means we're secure and we're safe. For example, baptism. The baptism of the Lord, the baptism of the Lord. It's the baptism of the Lord that we practice. And so that gives us a guarantee that he's not going to let anybody touch us. He's not going to let anything happen to us, that our salvation is guaranteed because we get it right on the question of baptism. Now, I do believe in the necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm not trying to suggest that it's not important any more than I would suggest that the temple was not important in Old Testament worship. God had ordained that. God had told them to do that and to worship in that place. It was important. I would even say, in a sense, it was essential for the Jews to serve God in an appropriate way. And so as we think about what the New Testament teaches us about baptism, I believe the teaching is quite clear. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for example. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the answer that Peter gave to the people on the day of Pentecost when they asked what they needed to do about their sin, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he presents that as something that they needed to do, and I think we should defend exactly that. And that's the reason that many of us get involved sometimes in discussions with people of other religious groups, and we end up discussing a lot exactly that question, the necessity of baptism. It's not because we believe that baptism is more important than repentance, for example. The fact is that it's the point that becomes most controversial in the religious world. And so a lot of people will say, yeah, I believe we have to have faith. Might even say, yeah, we need to change the way we're living. We need to repent. But baptism won't save anybody. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation, is what we will hear many times. And so as we're looking at the teaching that God's given us, and we recognize that Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you don't take the first step, you're not going to take any other ones. But that does not deny the importance or the necessity of what he has given as the requirement for our salvation. And so we can understand the importance, the necessity of that. And we can and should challenge the kind of teaching that somehow tries to get around it. And frankly, it's rather appalling to me how many people look straight at what the Bible says and then turn around and say, well, it doesn't mean that. And something has been given so clearly. Baptism is mentioned nearly 100 times in the New Testament. And it's mentioned a number of times for our salvation. So we need to recognize that. Once we get it right on that doctrinal point, now can we just sit back? Hey, we understood that we had to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. So now we know that the Lord's pleased with us, and so we know that he's not going to let anything happen to us. He's not going to let anything draw us away. He's not going to allow anything to destroy our salvation because we got it right on the point of baptism. There's a danger that we can try to just kind of reduce everything down to one essential point and suggest that somehow that's all that really is going to matter. That's what the Jews did with the temple. And we have to be careful that we don't do that on a doctrine such as baptism. We can't forget other things just because we correctly understand and teach one point of doctrine in this case. Let's think about another possibility. This is the Lord's Day. I love the first day of the week. I love the opportunity to come together with Christians to remind one another of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, as we're going to do as we take the Lord's Supper a little later today. To have the opportunity to be encouraged, to be edified, to worship together. That's important. And I don't want to suggest in any way that it's not important for us. In the Old Testament, God gave a special day for them. Sabbath day for them was a day of a part of the covenant that he made with them, a special covenant with the Israelites, with the Jews. If you look in Exodus chapter 31, starting in verse 16, as he is commenting about that special covenant. He says, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and in the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, next, their most important day to the creation account, going back to Genesis. And then on the seventh day, he completed that work of creation. Not that he rested from everything, but he rested from that work of creation. And so they had this special day that they were to rest from their day-to-day work and to devote that time to their service to God. And so God gave that to them as a part of the covenant of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are other things that take on an importance for us. And so a different day is emphasized in the New Testament. We come to Acts chapter 20, for example. We realize that even though Paul was traveling, he made it a point to be able to assemble together with Christians. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, as he was in Troas, we're told about the time that he had stopped there and what he did while he was there. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break, he continued his message until midnight. And so they came together on the first day of the week. The breaking of bread referred to here is the sacrifice of Christ, that they were taking the Lord's Supper, and they came together to do that on the first day of the week. If we look a little bit more at the context, it can even clarify a couple of other points for us. It's not just that they happened to go through Troas on Sunday, and so the brethren got together. If you go back a verse, they got there at the beginning of the week. They waited there until the first day of the week, evidently knowing that the Christians would be coming together on that day to be able to serve. There's some religious groups, a fairly large denomination in Brazil, for example, that teaches that we should take the Lord's Supper only once a year, and that on the date of the Passover. Well, they run into a problem here in Acts chapter 20, because verse 6 very clearly says it was after the days of unleavened bread. So it wasn't on the Passover that they did it here. It wasn't that particular Sunday of the Passover weekend. It was, in fact, a first day of the week. And he doesn't really even give us the exact date of when that would have happened. So now we understand that there is an importance to that. It shouldn't be any surprise then when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that he tells them that their practice of doing collections so they would have money ready to send to help the brethren in Judea, that would be done also on the first day of the week. He says in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So if they were already coming together on the first day of the week, remembering the sacrifice that Jesus had made, it becomes then the natural thing to use that same day as the day that they would set aside the money that would be sent on to serve or to help the Jews back in Jerusalem, the Christians back in Jerusalem. So Christians need to assemble. They need to worship. They need to edify. That's why the writer of Hebrews reminds us to not abandon that practice, that it is important for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it is important for us to come together on the first day of the week. It ought to be a major priority for each one of us. And I believe so strongly in that I think we should plan travel without awareness. If we can't be with the Christians where we normally assemble, I'm not going to make it to the assembly of the brethren where I worship in Brazil. They're going to get together in just a few hours. We meet there later in the day. They're going to get together in just a few hours, and I don't have time to get there. But I'm here with you today. And I believe in the same way that when we're traveling, for whatever reason, that needs to be a priority, to make sure that we're going to have the opportunity to assemble together with Christians, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, to encourage and edify and exhort one another, to stimulate love and good works, as he says in the context here of Hebrews chapter 10. So the Lord's Day is important, and it should be important to us. This is the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. You know that three-time repetition back there in Jeremiah 7? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's kind of a maximum emphasis in Hebrew, in the way they would talk. So they were giving it's like holy, holy, holy in Isaiah and again in Revelation. That's a way of giving maximum emphasis to something. And so they're really putting their trust in the temple. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing with one particular point, such as the first day of the week. How many times have you ever caught yourself defining somebody's faithfulness to the Lord by their frequency of assembling? Oh yeah, he's a faithful Christian. He's there every Sunday. Is that all it takes? Sounds pretty easy to me. A couple of hours a week, and I got a lock on this. I'm there every Sunday. See the danger that comes with that? Now, I'm not suggesting that a faithful Christian won't be there every Sunday. I'm just suggesting that's not all it takes to be a faithful Christian. That we need to make sure that we are marking ourselves, and it's not just marking attendance with that will define our faithfulness. Try a third example. This is the supper of the Lord instead of the temple of the Lord. We know that in the New Testament, Jesus gave an example, instituted the Lord's Supper as the memorial that was to be continued. You look at all three of the synoptic accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they record what he did with the disciples. And in fact, we really only have one Lord's Supper detailed for us of how they did it. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul all record the same supper for us. And I believe in that sense that we take together the information that those four accounts give us, and we understand from that how we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. So when we get over to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is correcting problems in the Corinthian church, abuses in their eating of the Lord's Supper. For one thing, he said, you're making it into a common meal. And it's not a common meal. It is a special memorial of what Jesus did on the cross, the sacrifice that he made for us. And so Paul, and starting at verse 17, going down to the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, he corrects them on their attitudes and on their conduct and what they were doing. They were making it into a common meal. They weren't regarding the others. They weren't waiting for one another. They are kind of all dispersed. This is something that brings us together. This is something that we do together that unifies us in that sense. But they were not giving it the kind of respect that they needed to. When we look at the information that's given to us, we understand that there is a way that we take the Lord's Supper. There's a sequence to what we do in it. I don't know why that sequence, but that's what he gave us. So I don't know any reason, possible reason, that we'd want to change that we want to try to modify something the Lord's revealed to us. We understand that each of these emblems has a particular significance. That when we take the bread, we are remembering the body of Christ that was broken. We take the cup that we are remembering his blood that was shed. And on that, we need to make sure we keep the focus where it should be. I was quite distressed some years ago visiting a congregation in another state, wasn't here, but it was in North America, visiting a congregation where their Bible class, they were talking about the Lord's Supper. They were talking about from Matthew chapter 26. And the teacher started out by saying he wanted to take time to really dig into it, understand it, and he was allowing plenty of comments and so on. And at one point, a person in that class said, you know, it says that we take the fruit of the vine. And he says, and this person says, when it talks about the fruit of the vine, I like to remember that passage where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches and you are to bear fruit. And I like to think about that because that way I don't have to think about the blood. I can think about bearing fruit because we're a part of the vine. Up to that point, I had kept quiet. I was just visiting there. I didn't know anybody hardly in that group. And I had kept quiet, listening to some comments that weren't particularly edifying. But when that comment was made, my hand shot up. Because that is not what the Lord's Supper is about. It is about the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed because of my sins. We cannot have a bloodless religion. Couldn't have it in the Old Testament, can't have it in the New Testament. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. And so our remembering that in the Lord's Supper is essential for us. There's a fairly large number of people, in fact, more in Brazil than any other country in the world, that practice what they call spiritism. And many of those based on the teachings of a French philosopher, religious philosopher, Allan Kardec, from the early 19th century. But in their practices, they emphasize good works. They are known for their charitable organizations and for doing good works to help people. But they do not believe in the necessity of a blood sacrifice for our salvation. They believe that Jesus was a more evolved person and that we are to try to imitate to become more evolved like Jesus. And since most of us won't live long enough to do that, they believe in reincarnation to give you more chances, to keep evolving, to finally get there. But they scoff at the idea of the sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the cross. We have a major disconnect at that point. Because I can applaud their good works. I can appreciate many things that they do. But unless they come to understand that they need the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, it's worthless. And so we need to recognize that, yes, the religion that we practice does involve blood. It does involve sacrifice. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we need to think about the sacrificed body and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it's all about. And so we need to block out other things, and that's where our focus needs to be. That's where I believe that brethren who make comments or do readings to help us focus need to help us focus on that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I cited here, I'm not reading it, but I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been in congregations where pretty much every Sunday at the Lord's Supper, somebody did a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the way we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. Personally, I think once in a while, that's probably helpful. But for the most part, what we need are readings and comments that help us to focus on this is what Jesus did on the cross. This is what they did to Jesus on the cross. This is the sacrifice Jesus made. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Constantly just reminding ourselves of how to take it. It'd be like somebody getting up every time we sing and reading Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 and saying, okay, we're going to sing this way and this is why we... Haven't we learned that? Don't we know why we're doing it? Don't we know how we're going to do it? So let's do it. Let's sing. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, most of us who have been Christians for a while, we understand how we're going to do that, why we're going to do that. Once in a while, in a Bible study, we might come back to look at that. But the idea of the supper is remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. So that's important. And I'm not in any way denying the importance of our taking of the Lord's Supper. Early Christians did exactly that. We've already looked at Acts 20, verse 7 as an example of them coming together for that. But how many Christians are preparing their defense before the Lord? We'll get to judgment, and if there's any questions, say, I took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I did in fact, sometimes, I've been in places where there'd be maybe a Bible class period, and then they knew that in the worship assembly, the Lord's Supper was going to be one of the first things that would be done. And so in that little break between Bible class and worship, that there'd be some people who'd come in, and they would endure a song or two and maybe a prayer or a Bible reading or something until we got to the Lord's Supper. And as the men were walking back up to put the trays back on the table in the front, they're out the door. They have fulfilled their requirement. That's really reflecting an attitude equal to what we have back there in Jeremiah chapter 7. Something interesting happens in Brazil in that respect. Brazil, I'm not a Brazilian citizen, I'm a resident. So I'm exempt from this particular aspect of life in Brazil. In fact, I'm forbidden to participate in the political process in Brazil. Makes it real easy. I didn't have any desire to anyway, but I am forbidden. But Brazilians not only have the right to vote, they have the obligation to vote. They're allowed to vote after age 16. They are required to vote after age 18. Up to a certain age, I don't know what the upper limit on that is. But during that time, 18 to maybe 60 or 70 or whatever the upper limit, during those years, if you're not at home to go to your precinct to vote on voting day, election day, you are required to go to some other precinct wherever you are. You're traveling. You can't get back there. You're required to go to a precinct where you are and get your card punched, basically, to say that you justified your vote. And I think there's some Christians that think of the Lord's Supper kind of that way. Well, I can't be with the local brethren, so I got to stop in somewhere else and real quickly take the Lord's Supper because I got to justify my vote and show that I did my part. I kept my obligation. As I've stated, I believe it's very important for us to come together and take the Lord's Supper. But that by itself is not going to be a guarantee of our salvation. Okay, now, with that as a little bit of a background, and in just the last few minutes that we have here, I want to very, very briefly deal with what's behind these ideas. Because whether we're talking about the temple or baptism or the Lord's Supper or whatever point of doctrine or practice it might be, behind these is, in a sense, the doctrine of the security of the believer, the impossibility of apostasy. And maybe that's the most pernicious form of defense of this idea in our time, of people who suggest, as is a fundamental part of Calvinism, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Fulfilled requirement, you've got the guarantee that you're going to be saved eternally. And so with that particular doctrine, they say that it's impossible for a true Christian, one who has truly been converted to the Lord, that it is impossible to fall from grace and to be lost. Satan uses that very effectively. He can lull us into a sense of false confidence with that kind of a doctrine, to where we believe that we've got some sort of a guarantee of our salvation. So I want us to look at passages that will help us, I believe, in dealing with this particular point. There are a number of different ones, but I want to very briefly mention four here. So we can recognize that we need to remain faithful in order to receive eternal life. First of all, in John chapter 10, I like to use this text because it's one that Calvin has sometimes used to try to defend the idea of the impossibility of apostasy. But the problem is that they're not taking the whole thing and they're distorting what it says. Chapter 10, verse 25 of John, Jesus said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do is in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Does that kind of sound like a guarantee? They'll never perish. Nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand. He goes on and says, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Kind of sounds like a guarantee of the impossibility of apostasy, doesn't it? And it's commonly used in that way. And when we look at it in that sense, it sounds like it's a good proof text that a Christian cannot fall from grace. But if we really look at what it really shows us is that our salvation depends on continued faithful obedience. What we have here is a triple promise. He's given a promise here that I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, they cannot be snatched away. But it's not an unconditional promise. In fact, there are two conditions that are stated here. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." So if we want to receive that promise of never perishing, never be snatched away, and having eternal life, we have to do what sheep do. They hear and they follow. And when he speaks of hearing and following, he's actually talking about something that keeps on happening. We keep on doing it. It's not my sheep heard my voice and they said they'd follow me. It's that they hear my voice and they follow me. They keep on hearing, they keep on following. And if we will keep on hearing and we will keep on following, no one will snatch us out of his hand. He didn't say we can't jump out of his hand. He didn't say we can't abandon him. But he did tell us that if we will keep on hearing, keep on following, then we will reach what he's promised to us of eternal life. Second text, over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is wrapping up his arguments about the problem of the Judaizing teachers who were trying to link circumcision to salvation. And so in the first few verses of Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, that's some pretty strong language he uses. First of all, he's showing that salvation is attained without the law. We are not saved by the Old Testament law, we are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. But he now says, we return to that system, that it separates us from Christ and we've fallen from grace. How much clearer could he be? He very clearly states that it is possible to fall from grace and be separated from Christ. So if we fall from grace and we are separated from Christ, how can we possibly imagine that we're going to go into heaven? That's where Christ is. And the only people who are going to be there are the ones who enter because of his grace. We need to be careful. The point that Paul's making is that we be careful not to go back to sin. And he makes the transition right after this, talking not about the old law, but talking about other senses of the flesh, when he talks about the problem of the works of the flesh that we need to avoid in our service to the Lord. Now over in Hebrews chapter 10, I want us to look at a little bit more about the idea of receiving this promise, that we need to persevere. And if you look at the latter part of chapter 10, there's an emphasis on that persevering. The writer here, the Hebrew letter, has given this letter to Christians. That's clear from the outset of the book, but even in this chapter, just real briefly, looking at a few verses. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, he says. He's talking to Christians. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. He's talking about Christians. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, talking about Christians. And then in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. That confidence is the confidence that Christians have through Jesus. That's what he said back in chapter 4. So he's directing this to Christians. And in that, he encourages growth in faith, avoiding any return to sin. Looking now at real briefly at these verses. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. God's not going to send another son. He sent his only son. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What lies ahead is destruction, not salvation. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. We have to keep moving forward. And then we look at chapter 12, after all the examples of faith in the 11th chapter. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need to continue pressing forward to reach the salvation, the eternal salvation that he offers us. And then in 2 Peter, I want us to look at a few verses over in 2 Peter as we wrap up this period of our study. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes similar arguments as he is writing this letter to encourage the faithful to resist the attacks that Satan makes against them. And so he warns about false teachers who would try to draw us back. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Clearly talking about people who had been saved from their past sins, but are now drawn back into sin and will lose their relationship with the Lord if they follow in that path. Those who return after having escaped are worse off than before they knew the truth. Now, how could they be worse off if they're not lost? And that's exactly what he's saying. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And he's referring there to a text that comes from Proverbs 26, talking about what a fool does. That a fool goes back to the wallowing in the mire, to the dog eating his own vomit. It's disgusting, because sin is disgusting. And it needs to be just as ugly to us as it is to God. So he's warning about the danger of going back. And then he reminds us that there is a reward out there, and we need to be careful not to abandon our faithfulness so as to reach it. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And then down in verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. He's reminding us that we have a reason to press forward. Every one of us, throughout all the time that he gives us in this life, to press forward. We need to be careful not to be fooled by any form of a comforting false doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. No matter where it comes from, we need to remember that we need to continue hearing, continue obeying. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, giving us this very important warning, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he also gave us a promise. The same Lord, writing in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We do have the possibility of salvation. The Bible does teach the perseverance of the saints, but it does not teach the impossibility of falling from grace. We need to be careful. We need to continue to press forward. We need to live in a way that he will allow us that privilege of entering to heaven. And then when he does that, we need to remember, not a one of us will enter because we deserve it. Not a one of us will enter by our merit. Not a one of us will enter because we were good enough to get into heaven. But if we will be faithful to him, we will hear his words and continue to serve him. He extends his grace and saves us by his blood. We have just a few moments and we will be back together to continue worshiping God.